Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
15 verses 1 through 20. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I deliver to you as of first appointed what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to scripture, and that he appeared to Caiaphas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labor even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Rather than it was I or they, so we preached and so we believed. Now that Christ has preached that he has been risen from the dead, now do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most be pitied. But now Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep.
Will you pray with me this morning? Holy God, we bow before you today, God, and we recognize that we are sinners indeed. Father, if left to ourselves, according to the scripture, we would surely perish, Father, but we know that you have a great love for us, Father, that your mercy, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Father, you were not satisfied just to leave us to ourselves, leave us of our own strength, of our own accord, God, but you sent a rescuer, you sent a savior. We had a debt too much to pay, and Jesus paid it all. Father, we praise you for that. He paid every sin of it, God. You sent us a Savior, but more than that, Lord, you sent us a King. Father, today, as we think about the triumphal entry, God, as we've already looked at that passage of Scripture, as we see what's coming, God, we see that the cross is coming, and through the cross and through the resurrection, we get a King. Father, that's not how the world would do it, but God, it's how you've done it, because you came to save sinners. We thank you this morning, Father. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated with me this morning. Today we remember the day in history when Jesus began his triumphal march to the cross. He entered Jerusalem on Sunday, and just a few days later, We just saw they came in singing praise to him and all these things, but it quickly turned. The irony is that Jesus rode in to the city on that donkey, The people who sang praises to him, they laid their coats on the ground before him, their palm branches, so that his horse wouldn't even have to touch the ground as he came into the city. They put their coats on the donkey so that he could ride. The people thought that they were about to witness a coronation, about to see the crowning of a king. They were exuberant, weren't they? I mean, they were overjoyed. They couldn't believe this day had finally come. I mean, the long-awaited Messiah, the king not only of the Jews, but mind you, the king of the world, they said. They knew the scripture, the prophets, what they had said of how even the Gentiles would come to this king. They knew the king of the world was coming, or so they thought. And they shouted, "Hosanna," which means "save us now, God," to the Son of David. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They thought they were about to crown and coronate Jesus. Instead, just 5 days later, they mashed a torturous crown of thorns on his brow, on his head. They crucified him. They laid him in a borrowed tomb. His friends and family did. But you know what, church? Triumph was coming. The king was coming. The grave could not hold him. Satan thought he had won. Can't you just imagine Satan doing a dance when Jesus gave up his spirit? He thought he had won. The disciples were scattered. I mean, the Jews, they had given everything. They had given full permission. "The blood of Jesus be on us," they said. But on the third day, God had different plans. Amen, church? And on the third day, friends, Jesus Christ was brought back to life. He was resurrected. And that's what this coming week is all about. That's what it's all about. He was dead and he was raised from the dead. So my goal this morning is to set the stage for us, to sort of give us that appetizer so that we can rightly enjoy the rest of this week as we celebrate Easter, or the celebration of the resurrection, all right? So why is the resurrection so important? Why is it so important? Here's my main idea this morning. I want us to cling to the resurrection as the central doctrine of the Christian faith. That's what I want us to do this morning. Cling to the resurrection as the central doctrine of the Christian faith. You say, "Brother Ben, I mean, there's so many other important doctrines like God is and the deity of Jesus and all these things." But here's what this passage says. Without the resurrection, none of that matters. Without the resurrection, it makes no sense. And so we're going to look this morning from this passage three reasons why this is so, why we should cling to the resurrection as the central doctrine of the Christian faith. The first thing we'll look at this morning is this: Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Jesus' resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. Paul begins here by wanting to lay out the gospel for them and for us. What's another way of saying the gospel, church? Good. Let's say it together. Everybody say good news. Good news. Ah, it is good news, isn't it? He wanted to lay out the good news concerning Jesus, right? He had already preached it to them. They had already received it. And they were now standing, as he says, or secure in the gospel, because it's through the power of the gospel that they were saved and that we are saved. But I want you to notice something right here. I want you to notice, take special note of what verses 1 and 2 says. Let's look at it. Verse 1 and 2 of this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now Paul begins here. He begins by sort of addressing or talking about the security of the believer. And I want you to notice this morning, church, where he locates that security. Where do you and I find our security as believers? Where do we find our assurance that we are saved? And I want to be very clear this morning. Look at this. Paul says that it's not in just the reception or the acceptance of the gospel. Notice that they're with me. It's not just in the reception or the acceptance of the gospel. Church, one of the things that saddens me is this sort of pervasive, this deep, entrenched mindset that if a person makes a profession of faith by praying that sinner's prayer, they're just signed, sealed, and delivered. It's done forevermore. I'll never forget the funeral of one of my dear family friends. I mean, he and my dad had been like best friends since high school. I mean, this guy was in the car when my dad's brother died in a car accident. And this fellow was actually thrown from the car and survived it, but my dad's brother died. And so you can imagine the bond that they had. I mean, he was like an uncle to me. Close family friend. We loved him dearly. Right? I mean, there were times when he was between jobs. He would live with us for a few months at a time. So he was like an uncle to me. I loved him dearly. But he was certainly a sinner. He was certainly a sinner. He was a terrible alcoholic among many other things that I could talk about. But you know what? I never heard him talk about Jesus. I never heard him pray to Jesus. I never heard him mention that Jesus had anything going on in his life. He never attended a church service. There was no evidence of a relationship with Jesus. And then back a few years ago, while I was in college, he died in a car accident himself. He was in his mid-40s. He was killed in a car accident. And at the graveside service, I mean, I remember it like it was yesterday. The preacher talked for a while, and then he said this. He said, friends, I want you to know you can take comfort in knowing that Kelly is right now in heaven with Jesus. Miss So-and-so told me that when Kelly was a child, he prayed that sinner's prayer and asked Jesus into his heart. He's right now in heaven with Jesus, the preacher said. And I just sort of stood there dumbfounded. I just sort of stood there dumbfounded and thinking, I love this man, but I never saw anything in him that would give evidence that he was saved. I never saw any evidence that he loved Jesus, that he followed Jesus. And I'm not trying to judge where he is. I'm just saying that for me personally, I have no assurance or comfort in thinking where my dad's dear friend is right now. Right? Because assurance of salvation, the security of the believer, is not based just upon the reception of the gospel. Right? Jesus illustrates it this way. You say, Ben, I don't believe what you're saying. Jesus says it this way, Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, Jesus is saying that there are four types of people who hear the gospel, right? There are some who just outright reject the gospel. Amen? They just say, no, thank you. I want nothing to do with that. Jesus is nothing to me. But then there are others, the Bible says here, who receive the gospel, but they soon abandon it, don't they? Because of trials and tribulations. Right? They received it. They took the gospel. Maybe they even did it with joy. But soon they abandoned it because of trials and tribulations, Jesus says, on down in that passage in Matthew 13. But yet there are still others, the Bible says, who also receive the gospel, but they abandon it as well because they love the things of the world better than Jesus. Right? They thought they wanted Jesus. They thought they wanted a Savior. They thought they wanted a King. But they didn't. They wanted the things of the world more than that. And finally, there are those who receive the gospel and hold fast until the harvest. Jesus is, he's clearly saying, church, clearly saying that our assurance of salvation or the security of the believer is not found in just receiving the gospel, just praying a prayer. Friends, no one No one should believe that. Friends, one of the most demonic doctrines that is known in all of Christianity, and it's permeated the Southern Baptist Church deeply, is the doctrine that there is eternal security apart from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. And I would declare to you, church, Jesus is not your Savior if He's not your Lord. So where does Paul locate the security of the believer? It's not in the reception. Look at verse 2 with me. You are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Church, Paul places our assurance in the fact that we still believe today, that we're holding fast, that we continue in the faith. Friends, I have security and assurance in my salvation because I'm persevering in the faith. And I love the way the founders of this church, I love the way they drafted the articles of faith, and I love the way they say it. I believe our articles of faith say it perfectly. Here's what it says, the West Main Baptist articles. We believe that only real believers endure to the end, and that they're kept by the power of God through faith in Jesus. So, Brother Ben, are you preaching a works salvation? No, no, no. I'm preaching a grace salvation, but I'm saying this. The truly saved are saved until the end. They believe and persevere in the faith until the end. Real believers endure in the faith. Fake believers, false believers do not. Now, Paul's insinuating here. He's insinuating here that there are those in the Corinthian church who were possibly false believers, right? They had received the gospel, but there was no persevering in the gospel. So Paul begins to remind them what the gospel is. Don't you need to hear the gospel every now and then yourself? Doesn't it make you love Jesus more? You know, Pastor Daryl Crawford, who's coming to do our revival here at the end of next month, he says to me all the time, he said, I share the gospel with believers too, because I know this, when they hear the gospel again, it helps them love Jesus even more. We need to, when we hear the gospel, it helps us love Jesus even more. So for the sake of Paul's point here in this passage, he reduces the gospel to three big points. Look at verse 3, he says, number 1, Jesus died for our sins. Number 2, he says, Jesus was buried there in verse 4. And again in verse 4, he says, Jesus was resurrected. Notice where Paul spends the bulk of his time here. Is it on the death, the burial, or the resurrection? Which one does he spend the bulk of his time on here? Which one? Resurrection, yeah. Some of you are like, resurrection. Say it with authority, right? Say it with authority. It's not a trick question. He spends the bulk of his time here. He wants to demonstrate the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Apparently, guys, there was some false teaching that had risen up in the church that said, people don't come back from the dead. Forget it. It had risen up in the church. And so Paul wants to take the time, and he basically says, you can't throw out the resurrection because it's an essential part of the gospel. He then spends the next few passages. He lists all the folks that actually saw Jesus after he died. Notice what he says. I mean, I'm not going to read the passages, but he said Cephas or Peter saw the resurrected Jesus, and so did the disciples. A crowd of more than 500 people at one time saw Jesus. James saw him. The rest of the apostles saw him. And then Paul says, I myself saw the resurrected Jesus. Friends, Paul's point is this. The resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. And without it, it's useless. It's true. He's saying it's true. If you throw out the resurrection, you throw out the gospel. Amen? You do. You throw out the gospel if you throw out the resurrection. But you know what? I mean, this is amazing. That's actually what one of our founders of America did. Maybe you've heard of this before. How many of y'all heard of Thomas Jefferson, right? Yeah, we've all heard of Thomas Jefferson. Did you know that he He cut and pasted his own Bible together. He edited his own Bible. Some people call it the Jefferson Bible. It's actually called The Life and Morals of Jesus Christ. He began to cut and paste the scripture. You see, he had a hard time believing in miracles. He had a hard time believing in supernatural acts of God. Things like turning water into wine. Things like healing lepers. Things like making blind people see again. And especially he had a hard time with people coming back from the dead. And so what did he do? He cut and pasted until he was satisfied with what he thought the Gospels should say. I want to read to you the last scripture contained in the Jefferson Bible. Here's what it says. The work ends with these words. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never laid yet a man. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. The end. I mean, FYI, guys, that's basically what the end of John 19 says, right? That's what he's quoting sort of there is John 19 and the end of that in the real Bible. But what did he leave out? Yeah, he left out the resurrection. He left out John 20 and 21. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's crazy. But we shouldn't be surprised, church. The world is constantly trying to hold up Jesus as a great teacher, as a great prophet, as a great man, but not as a savior, not as Lord, not as the resurrected one. I'm afraid that Jefferson's gospel is no gospel at all. Friends, I want you this morning to cling to the doctrine of the resurrection as the central doctrine of the Christian faith, because the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel. It absolutely is. No resurrection, no gospel. But more than that, the resurrection's more than that. The second thing I want us to see this morning is that Jesus' resurrection is proof that there's forgiveness through Christ. Jesus' resurrection is proof that there's forgiveness through Christ. Have you ever wondered why in the world God the Father had to resurrect Jesus? I mean, was it just, he was just like, he wanted to give Jesus a high five, well done? No. That's, you know, I mean, isn't the death of Jesus enough to pay for our sins? Isn't that enough for us to be forgiven? You know what? The short answer is no. The death was not enough. We usually think that only the cross plays a role in our forgiveness and that the resurrection has to do with us coming back to life after we die. But Paul, in this passage, he links the resurrection to our forgiveness, to our sins being forgiven. Look at verses 12 through 18. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we have found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God, saying he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, apparently, as I said a moment ago, some of the Corinthians, like Thomas Jefferson, couldn't swallow the fact that dead people can be made alive again. They couldn't swallow it. And so Paul begins to chip away at the implications of their belief. Church, don't you know that sometimes we can hold a belief and not realize all the implications of it? I've seen that many times. A person believes something, and then you say, do you realize if you believe this, then this is also true? Many times we hold doctrines that we don't see the full implications of. And so Paul begins to chip away at their beliefs. Paul wants to demonstrate the consequences, all right, of their beliefs. So here's what basically he says. He says, if it's impossible for a person to be brought back to life after death, then Jesus didn't come back to life either. And if Jesus didn't come back alive, then we're wasting our breath up here talking about him. We're wasting our life believing in him. He says Christianity is vain, it's useless, it's hopeless if Jesus was not resurrected. And if Jesus was brought back to life, right? We're not just, and if he wasn't brought back to life, we're not just wasting our breath. We're not just wasting our life. He says we're liars if Jesus wasn't brought back from the dead. What in the world would we and Paul be lying about? Well, first, guys, don't we confess to believe that Jesus came back from the dead? Absolutely we do. We said he was truly dead, stone cold dead, 3 days. Right, from Friday to Sunday, from Friday night to Sunday morning, he was dead. And we say he got up and walked out. That makes us liars if he didn't actually walk out. But even more than that, we would be lying about people having hope of forgiveness of their sins if Christ has not been raised. Right? We're not just lying about the fact that he was raised, but we're lying about the fact that people have hope in Jesus to be forgiven. Right? Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Notice that. If Christ was not raised, you are still in your sins. There's no forgiveness, he's saying. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Did you catch the profound, the eternal consequences on your life if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he says, you and I are not forgiven. And even more than that, your loved ones who died trusting Jesus and hoping in Jesus, maybe your mom, maybe your dad, maybe your grandma or grandpa or a sibling or a child or a spouse, he says that they perished if Jesus wasn't raised. You see, the resurrection has everything to do with our forgiveness. You say, how? I don't see the connection. Let me show you here. Here's how. You see, Jesus was sent to this earth to be our substitute, wasn't he? Right? He came to live the life that we cannot live. He came to die the death that we deserve. In other words, he did the work for us. Now, hypothetically, God the Father could have said, Jesus, you tried. I mean, you really gave it your best shot, but sorry, your work wasn't good enough. Hypothetically, he could have said that, couldn't he? How do we know that God didn't say that? The resurrection. That's how we know. You see, the resurrection, church, is God's stamp of approval on the substitutionary life and death of Jesus. It's God taking that stamp and saying, I accept it. Right? I related it like to the youth like this on Thursday night. The resurrection is to Jesus' life and death what a big A plus and a smiley face is on your math test. Right? How do you know you did good? You get that A plus and a smiley face. You see, in the resurrection, God the Father saying to Jesus the Son, you were perfect and I fully accept your work. Just like your teacher does when she puts that A plus and a smiley face. You were perfect and I fully accept this work. That's why the resurrection is proof that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Maybe if you need another way of looking at it, here's maybe another way. Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cash register receipt proving that Jesus paid the debt for all who will believe on him. Right? Right? I mean, when you walk out of that store and they say, let me see the receipt to make sure you paid for it, you show it to them. That's what the resurrection is. It's that receipt that Jesus paid in full for your sins. Therefore, if you've turned from your sin and to faith in Jesus, you surely have the promise of forgiveness and life everlasting. Amen? You do. It's paid for. It's done. You have it. But let me be clear this morning. Let me be clear. If you've not turned from your sin, you've not turned to Jesus in faith, the Bible is clear. You are not forgiven of your sin. God's eternal wrath abides on you. If that's you this morning, I want you to hear me clearly. God desires differently for you. He doesn't desire for you to continue in that way. He would have you turn from your sin and to Jesus and be saved today. Friends, cling to the doctrine of the resurrection as the central doctrine of the Christian faith, because it's proof. The resurrection is proof. There's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And finally this morning, I pray that you and I'll cling to the resurrection, because Jesus' resurrection ensures our resurrection. How many of y'all want to climb out of that grave someday and have that perfect body and be on that new heaven and new earth when everything paradise lost is paradise restored plus more? If you want that, then Jesus' resurrection had to happen. His resurrection ensures our resurrection. Paul spends one more verse of the scripture dealing with the hypothetical. Right? Verse 19, look at it with me. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Friend, I fully believe that there's life after death, don't you? I fully believe that there are only two possible destinations, heaven and hell, don't you? Amen. But if Jesus was not raised, listen closely to me, if Jesus was not raised, there's only one possible destination, and that is hell. That's pitiful in itself, isn't it? If Jesus was not raised, then every person that ever lived and every person that ever will live will spend eternity apart from God in hell. That is pitiful. But more than that, what we're doing right here, we're wasting our time. I've already mentioned this a little bit, right? I mean, we could be out hiking, we could be out walking, we could be resting, we could be working. Instead, this would just be a charade and a hoax, a tragic joke, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. One author says it this way: a Christian has no Savior but Christ, no Redeemer but Christ, no Lord but Christ. Therefore, if Christ wasn't raised, He's not alive, and our Christian life is lifeless. We would have nothing to justify our faith, our Bible study, our preaching, our witnessing, our service for Him, or our worship of Him, and nothing to justify our hope, either for this life or the next. We would deserve nothing but the compassion reserved for fools. But look at verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. Paul's done with the hypotheticals. He's done with the what ifs. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Friends, that is a declarative sentence. He's saying, this is true. I'm done with what if. I'm done with what might or could have been. This is what happened. Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, our preaching and our faith are not in vain. We are not liars. We are forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ. Our dead loved ones who trusted in Jesus, they did not perish. We're not the pitied of the world. We are the envied of the world in Jesus Christ, because He was raised from the dead. And we have the hope of resurrection ourselves. Amen. That's what Paul means when he says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. The first fruits of the believers who die. You see, in the Old Testament, before Israelites harvested their crops, they were to bring a representative sample, a first fruits, to the priest as an offering to the Lord. In other words, they said, God, we recognize that this harvest has been made possible by You. You've done this. And so they would take the first fruits and they would bring it to the priest as an offering to the Lord, right? The full harvest couldn't be made until the first fruits had been offered. And that's the point of Paul's figure of speech right here, guys. Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the harvest that's coming. Right? There's more coming. More will be made alive who are dead. In His death and resurrection, friends, Christ made an offering of Himself to the Father on our behalf. But even more than that, the significance of the first fruits was that they then went back and harvested the crop, right? It didn't just say there's a crop coming. It ensured, right? It required that there was going to be more harvesting, right? It set the stage for more harvesting. And so Jesus' resurrection, church, requires our resurrection because His is part of the larger, the one to come of all who will believe on Him, who will be resurrected to eternal life. Church, if you have trusted in Christ, how do you know that you will be resurrected? How do you know it? Because Jesus was. Because Jesus was. His resurrection promises and assures us without a shadow of a doubt we'll experience a glorious resurrection just like His. He is the first fruits. He's the down payment. He's the example of what we will go through ourselves. So cling, church. Cling, hold tight to, hold fast to the doctrine of the resurrection as the central doctrine of the Christian faith, because Jesus' resurrection, church, ensures our resurrection. Praise God. Oh, praise God. Praise God, church, who so lovingly covered us with grace and mercy and causes us to stand with Jesus in the heavenly places, as He says in Ephesians chapter 2. Right? Praise God that He's done this. Friend, this week coming up, I pray I've set the stage. I pray that you're once again ready to remember and to rejoice in what Jesus has done, not just His death, but His glorious resurrection. This week is going to be full of emotions as you go into Holy Week. It always is, right? I mean, there's going to be joy, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be anger, there's going to be disgust. There's going to be brokenness and sadness and excitement. You can't go through the drama of the Passion Week, of Holy Week, without those emotions. But above all, here's what I pray for us this week. All those emotions are great, but above all, I pray that we have hope. I pray that we have hope because Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. That's what Easter's all about. You have hope if you cling to Jesus and His resurrection. So may you never let the cross and the resurrection go.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.